Well, I'd be grateful if you could keep that passage open in Luke chapter 16. And it's a passage that causes huge problems to people. To some people, the problem is because the words Jesus speaks in this passage are so horrendous, so awful, they think it is just barbaric. You believe in that kind of God? That's just horrific. But when we think that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who speaks these words to us, another angle on that is to think he must love us very, very much to pass on this kind of warning. To other people, they have a problem because it's just a story. You can't believe a story. It's like a fairy tale. But Jesus would have us know that, yes, he is speaking in imagery here, but it's imagery that portrays reality. It is hard truth that he's talking about. To other people, it's a problem because they write themselves out of the story. They're good people, and God doesn't send good people to hell, does he? But we're about to see Jesus was actually talking to good people when he speaks these words. He's warning good people. And once we see that these are words that are extremely serious, that are true, and that are highly relevant to us, we actually have a hope of hearing what Jesus is saying to us. So what I want to do this morning, as always, but perhaps even more than always, is just work through simply what is in front of us and to think about the implications for us. And whatever the thoughts of our minds and the condition of our hearts when we walked in this morning, let's pray that God would speak to us and help us soberly to see ourselves as he sees us. So I'd invite you to join me as I pray before we get into this passage. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Dear God, we thank you for giving us the Bible. We pray this morning that you would speak to us through these words. Please, we pray, would you help us to understand them? Would you help us to be alive to them? Would you help us not to be unmoved by them? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a bit of background as we get underway. Jesus has been talking the immediate verses before this to a group called the Pharisees. In our day, we might think of the Pharisees as bad. But back in the day, the Pharisees were good. They were respected community leaders. I don't know who would you think of in that sort of bracket, respected community leaders. They seem to be a little bit in short supply, don't they? But perhaps a kind of Roger Sutton before his fall from grace or whatever, that kind of person that most people look up to, respected community leaders. But verse 14, we learned that they loved money. They loved wealth. In fact, they love money more than they love God. Well, most respected community leaders do love money more than they love God, don't they? So no great surprise there, except that these were religious leaders at the same time, and they're very angry at Jesus. They find him out of order. They think he's blasphemous. And so Jesus tells this story to convey some very important, very relevant, and very serious truths. And at the heart of the story, as you picked up, is this rich man. It's a rather sad thing when the only obituary a person can be given is the fact that he's rich. But that is the only thing that Jesus can find to say about this fella. He's not given a name, not because, of course, he didn't have a name. On earth, I guess that everyone would have known his name. Oh, yeah, you know, that's Albert Smith over there, lives in a big fat mansion behind the wall. Everyone knows who he is. But here, his name isn't registered, because to have a name implies that you matter. You matter to people. You're valued to people. But to Jesus, this man's name was irrelevant because other people didn't feature too much on his agenda, and so he didn't feature too much on theirs either. He didn't need a name. He was just another faceless millionaire. He was dressed in purple, so he bought all his clothes from the upmarket tailor, and we're told he had fine linen, so even his underpants were expensive. We're told that he lived in luxury every day, so no day was a hard day for this man. And we can imagine it, maybe he paid someone to come in, prepare healthy food for him and chop up vegetables and make sure he had all the right sort of food groups and the right quantities and had a private trainer on call, enjoyed his brand new car, had a large house with a pool, glamorous wife, children all done well. And he is what our culture would think of as a success story. And of course, we have to remember that many, many people in our culture would like to be like this man. I know when we read a rich man, it sounds a bit sort of vulgar. Ooh, you know, rich man, don't want to be like that. But actually, when you think about it, a lot of people in our culture would swap places with this fella at the drop of a hat. And maybe you'd like to be in his shoes as well. But be careful what you wish for. And in a moment, we'll see what happens to him as you pick up in the story. He's not the only fella in the story, though. At his gate, as we heard from Sandy, lay another man. He's lying there because, presumably, his health has given out and someone has put him there. He can't walk or whatever it is. And I guess if that is the case and someone left him there, they probably said to him, "Oh, don't worry, chum, Albert Smith, he'll throw you something as he drives past in the morning." And so this poor man is desperate. He's desperate for the kind of scraps of food that we just scrape off our plate and put into the bin at the end of the day. Even one of them he would absolutely die for. He's in dire need. He's desperate. But we're told that although he didn't have much in life, he did have one thing. He had a name. God had given him a name, Lazarus, and the name means he who God helps. And God would help him, as we'll see. In this life, it was a tough hand Lazarus was dealt, even though the dogs came and licked his sores. So that just as in chapter 15, it was mixing it with the unclean animals, the pigs, that was the low point for the lost son. You remember when he found himself with the pigs and he even envied them and wished that he could eat what they were eating? Here in chapter 16, it's very similar. Here, the low point, the nadir for this man, Lazarus, is as the dogs, the unclean dogs, come and lick his sores just as he's lying there. And he hasn't even got the capability of brushing them off in that way. He's needy to the point of desperation. But from the rich man, he gets given absolutely nothing. Now, when we read it, he lay at the rich man's gate, at his gate, verse 20, don't think of your old sort of rickety garden gate, you know, that sort of thing needs a bit more oil and needs the things hammering in a bit more. It's not that kind of gate. Gate here means portico, you know, like big arch. So the rich man, he's probably got pillars at the front of his house, but at the end of the drive, he's got a real flash entrance. And as he drives out each day, there's the fella. And it's not as though the rich man doesn't know that he's there, because later on in the passage, verse 24, he appeals to Abraham to get Lazarus to go and do something for him. So the rich man knew that Lazarus was there at the gate. He was not ignorant of the fact. And at this point, we come into the story. Because we may care to reflect at this point that God expects those who are blessed with money in this life to use it for the good of others. We've already seen a number of times that one of the marks of God's people is that they will be generous. You know God's people, and not difficult to see, because they're generous with what they have to other people. They share it in that way. They're generous to others because they know that God has been so generous to them. The rich man is about to go to hell, more on that in a moment. But just note that he doesn't go to hell for being rich. I mean, Abraham was rich, wealthy, and he ends up in heaven. So it's not about sort of feeling guilty about what we've been given in life and that sort of thing. It was what the rich man did with his wealth. Or more to the point, what he didn't do with his wealth that was the real problem. For he did nothing to help Lazarus. And here is the first lesson for us. The natural state of our hearts is to cling on to what we have. We just all do it. It's inbuilt in that way. But we need to know that our belief and doctrine and Bible knowledge will count for absolutely nothing at the gates of heaven if we do not look after those who God brings into our path on earth. For faith shows itself in action. And one of the things that is stressed over and over and over again in the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, but especially Luke's Gospel, is that one of the ways we show ourselves to be disciples of Jesus is to have compassion for those who are struggling, those who are on the margins, who God brings into our life. I'm not saying we all have to sort of get on a plane and go and find the poorest country we have to help people that we don't know. It's just that as we come across people in life who need help, it is up to us to help them. To do nothing is not an option when God puts near us those who need help from us. Some people need our time, our efforts, our energy, and some people need financial help. And if we neglect them when we could help them, we do so at our peril, because we reveal the callousness of our own hearts. I'm not saying, just to say a bit more on that, I'm not saying that when you come across a homeless person, you have to give them cash in hand. Would they be able to help themselves if you did give it to them? Maybe, maybe not. But when we come across people who don't have enough, we cannot just give ourselves the same old excuses. Oh yeah, but if I help one, you know, he'll go and tell his friends and then there'll be 10. If I help one, how would... I mean, then I'm discriminating. I'm not helping someone out. We've just got to do something to help them. Whatever we can in the situation we're in, the situation they're in, we can't sort out everyone's problems, but nor can we just walk by on the other side. Reference the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, the two die. The rich man dies, Lazarus dies. And just for a brief moment, at the intersection of death, equality comes to them. Because it always does at death, doesn't it? Whether you're the richest or the poorest, at the end of the day, you're a naked body that is lying flat. Equality. But the equality doesn't last. And what they're about to go into will be as unequal in the next life as it was in this life. On earth, Lazarus had nothing. The tattered clothes he wears when he's dying would have been thrown away by the undertaker, and he would have had whatever the cheapest sort of burial or cremation you have, you know, in private, inconvenient time of the day, no one present. But on the other side, we read, verse 22, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. So for all his earthly disadvantage, this man must have been a man of faith, Lazarus. And the angels take him to Abraham's side. And I think Jesus references Abraham here because he's talking to the Pharisees. And here is Abraham, the father of the faith, in that way. The rich man, however, verse 23, goes to hell. And I want us to notice three things about hell, because here is one of the places it's spoken of most in the New Testament. First of all, Jesus teaches us that hell is dreadful. The place here in verse 23 is actually technically Hades. Hades is known as the place of the dead. It's the place where the souls of people who die go before they're raised to meet Christ in judgment. Those who are believers in Christ, in the story, the believers in the promise of God, will be with Christ in Hades, enjoying his presence. For those who do not know Christ, it will be an awful experience. And one day, they will be condemned by God at the judgment seat and go to be with him in the place he will then create called hell. And I think what Jesus is doing here is collapsing hell and Hades for the unbeliever into a single place for convenience's sake. Now note that hell will be dreadful. The language used here is just awful language. Have a look at verse 23. In hell, where the rich man was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." There's irony here, isn't there? You know, please send Lazarus. Oh, hang on a second. It wasn't long before that Lazarus was the beggar. Now see who's begging. Please send him. And he's desperate for just a drop of water to cool his tongue. On earth, Lazarus just wanted a tiny morsel of food. Just anything. Give me something. I'm starving. But on the other side, suddenly, the rich man just wants a drop of water. This is so bad. Just anything. It's desperate. And Jesus describes hell as being in a fire, being in hell like being in a fire, for this reason. Because fire is something we can understand how bad and how painful it is. Once a year on snow camp, there are quite a few of us here who go away. Lots of the kids have a fantastic time, and a number of the leaders as well who have an even better time. And at the end of the camp, the place where we have it very kindly put on for us a bonfire. and the stuff they've collected and chippings and wood and whatever get shoved onto the fire. A couple of years ago, there was an old piano, you know, sort of honky-tonk, past its sell-by date. That got put on the fire as well. And when eventually it got sort of consumed, there was that moment when suddenly went twang, twang, as the strings broke on it. And we have a great time there, and we toast marshmallows. What I've noticed over the years is that even when you've got your marshmallow on the end of the stick, it's so blowing hot, this bonfire, you're sort of on the edge as you just try and toast your marshmallow. And if you get it wrong, the thing bursts into flames and, you know, caramelizes right in front of you in that way. Now, can you imagine standing there and then walking forward and climbing into the fire? Can you imagine stepping in feet first? Or can you imagine just putting your hand into the fire in that way? The rich man is in absolute agony, and we cannot underplay that. We cannot overstate that enough. But before we think how awful of God, I mean, grotesque of God, to start going around lighting fires under people to make them suffer, before we think in that way, we just have to remember what the rest of the New Testament says. Because the rest of the New Testament tells us that God himself is the fire. He's not lighting furnaces under people. He himself is the furnace. The living God is so burningly pure, so blazingly holy, that to arrive in his presence as sinful human beings is like arriving unprotected on the face of the sun. To come into God's presence with our sins unforgiven and with an evil heart, like all of us naturally have, is worse than we can imagine. So hell is not the devil's place. Hell is God's place where he throws the devil. And if you think, well, I don't believe that, I don't think hell is that bad, maybe I can ask you a question. Why do you think it is that God sent his son to die on a cross? Because God only had one son. He didn't have loads, he had one. And he gave him up to be murdered for a reason. And the fact that he willingly gave him up suggests to me that that reason must have been pretty significant. And the Bible confirms it is. It is because God would rather his own son suffer than to see people like us go into hell. Well, the rich man now knew how dreadful it was. Secondly, hell is irreversible. It's one of the things that comes out so clearly in this passage, isn't it? The rich man asks for help, for some water to cool him. And Abraham replies. He replies, actually, he gives two, well, the reply is no, I can't help, but for two reasons. First of all, verse 25, because there has been a permanent reversal of fortune. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And I think the reason he says this is because rich people find it so hard to accept. Well, let's not just say rich. Comfortable people find it so hard to accept that life will ever change. You know, when life is going well, and when you've got a bit of money, it's just so hard to see the day when it won't be like this. And I just want to say to you this morning that if life is good for you, and comfortable for you, do not think that something bad could not happen. Because you may have a nasty shock. And this man has had a terrible, nasty shock here. There's a permanent reversal of fortune. Abraham says, sorry, pal, you had your good things, and now it's changed. But there's a second reason, verse 26, which is you can't cross from one to the other. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. So Abraham, the rich man begs Abraham to get Lazarus to get some water, and he says, sorry, that can't happen, because you actually can't cross from heaven to hell. Lazarus will not be able to help you. Now, some people try and get around this. Annihilationists teach that over a period of time, people in hell cease to exist. They're destroyed. They cite the fact that fire consumes. Can't keep going forever. It consumes. Some people teach conditional immortality. That is, you're only immortal if you're Christian, but you won't exist after death if you're not. But really, those kind of views, they're thinking in the wrong way. I mean, Fire is a picture. But if we're thinking, oh yeah, but fire burns up, we're thinking in the wrong terms. Jesus is talking here in picture language. And the word for destruction used in the New Testament, it actually means ruin. It's eternal ruin. It's not destruction as in destroyed, there'll be nothing more. It's eternal ruin that goes on and on and on. And there's no indication anywhere in the Bible that those in hell are able to repent or indeed want to repent. Isn't it amazing that those who are God's enemies in hell, there's no evidence they want to become his friends. They just go on with increasing anger and bitterness in their rage against God. So what I want to say to us today is, you and I are responsible people. God's made us as responsible people. And the decisions we make in this life really will affect us for eternity. We are heading to a place, all of us are heading to a place, one way or the other, where there is a canyon beyond it. You cannot cross from one side to the other. The doctrine of purgatory, which suggests you can pay for some of your sins in hell and then climb out of hell, is completely wrong. The modern theology view that hell will be empty is completely wrong. There's just no evidence for that. And all the evidence points in the other direction. Jesus is as clear as day. So I say it again, the decisions that we make on earth will affect us for eternity. You might say, are you trying to frighten me? You know, because this is what the church has done over the years. You're trying to frighten me into making a decision. The real question to that is there something of which we ought to be frightened? And Jesus says, yes, there is. And so I repeat the words spoken some years ago of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great preacher in Wales and then in London, said this, I'm not afraid with being charged, as I frequently am, of trying to frighten you, for I definitely am trying to do so. If the wondrous love of God in Christ Jesus and the hope of glory with him are not sufficient to attract you to Christ, then such is the value I attach to the worth of your soul, I will do my utmost to warn you with the sight of the terrors of hell. So yes, there are many reasons to become a Christian, many other reasons than this. I mean, the best reason is for the glory of God, to say nothing of the joy of knowing forgiveness or having the hope of heaven. But if those things don't carry enough weight for you, well, how about considering the terrors of hell? And I actually remember as a non-Christian thinking that was a significant factor for me, because I got to the point in my life of thinking that if I go under a bus here, I will not have a leg to stand on. I will not have any complaints to give to God. He's told me what I need. Maybe you're in the same position today. Hell is irreversible. Thirdly, the good news. Hell is avoidable. The rich man realizes there is nothing that can be done for him. And so he pleads with Abraham to do something for his brothers, to warn them instead. Verse 27, he answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not come also to this place of torment. And Abraham says, if you are genuinely worried for your brothers, I mean, you weren't when you lived with them, but if you are now, you need to know that they have all they need. Verse 29, they've got Moses, they've got the prophets, they've got the Old Testament, they've got the Bible. Well, let them listen to them. And the rich man says, no, but that won't be enough, verse 30. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. I mean, that is exactly what people say. People have said that to me almost word for word. I can't believe that trash in the Bible, you know, old dusty book. Who knows when it was written and who was written by, and then the church just select the bits they wanted anyway and discard the other bits. Sorry, I can't change my life on the basis of the book that you put so much trust in. But, you know, if God were to stand in front of me now, if he actually appeared to me, if he did a few of his things in front of me, well, then I would believe. That's a fair deal, isn't it? Right? Jesus says, wrong. Wrong. Verse 31, you know what? If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus knew what he was talking about, because obviously this is something that was about to happen not too much later in his own life. He would come back from the dead. And when he came back from the dead, did everyone believe in him? Did everyone who saw him believe in him? Did they all come running? Did they all bow before him? So, Jesus, I was completely wrong. You were right. My Lord and my God. Well, wonderfully, some of them did, didn't they? Like Thomas. But many of them didn't. Strange. And the reason they didn't is because evidence, or lack of evidence, has never been our problem. It's not lack of evidence that causes people not to become Christians. Rather, it is the lack of will. The real reason why some people don't believe is because they don't want to believe. It's not they are not able to, well, in one sense it is they're not able to, but it's a not able to because they don't want to. Our wills are turned against God. And again, I remember being very struck by this as a non-Christian, that there were people in the Bible in Jesus' day who saw exactly what he did. They saw him do amazing things, raise people from the dead and heal lepers, enable blind people to see. And there were people who were there at the time, witnesses with their own eyes, who then didn't believe in him. Because they always had another reason. Oh yeah, but I don't know, did he really do that? I don't think he did. I think we were just getting carried away, weren't we? Or they have other reasons. Oh yeah, okay, so he did it. I bet it was the devil that was working in him. That was the reason. There's always another reason in that way. And do you know what? If this did happen to us today, I bet that we would be the same. Just imagine that Jesus did appear to us. And imagine that he did do a few more of his things, a few miracles, and we saw him. And there'd be people that would put their faith in him and believe in him in that way. And suppose he was around for a week, or a couple of weeks, same length of time as Nick's going to be here. A couple of weeks in that way, does some amazing things. And then he goes. And when he goes, then people's family and colleagues start getting stuck into them. What, do you seriously think that happened when he was here? You must be joking. You know, I know that you liked him and you found him so compelling. He didn't really do those things. And you say, I'm sure he did. I saw it with my... Look, come on. Have you seen anyone else do those things? How long do you think it would be before those people talk us out of believing? 6 months? Tell you what, I think I'd give us about 6 days. Because it's the will of our hearts not trusting him that is the real problem in that way. Now, for some of us who are Christians this morning, this is a tremendous encouragement. What it means is this. This book has got everything we need to give people the message to save them forever. It's got the golden, wonderful message about Jesus dying and rising to offer forgiveness. It contains everything that's necessary for people to be saved. There's nothing that we need other than what is here. Here is the message to stop people who currently are hurtling towards a Christless eternity, to stop them from going to hell. And if we believe what he says here, we cannot just give up on people. We can't just sit quietly and let people carry on in life and not give them the message that's been put in front of us. It's a bit like standing by the side of the road and seeing a blind man just walk out into the road in the path of a bus. Later on, if that was you standing by the side of the road, you couldn't justify that and say, oh yeah, but you know, in this day and age, you can't intervene in someone's life. What? He was blind. Yeah, but you know, you've got to respect people's choice. Yeah? Well, is that kind? Is that loving? Of course, in the end, you have to respect people's choice. If he actually wants to walk out and knows there's a bus coming, it's a free world. But to stand by and not give people the message, how will they thank us on the judgment day? They will not. No, we need to do everything we can to persuade people. Easter was a great opportunity for that. Well, it's now gone. But don't despair. 2 weeks' time, guest event. Regalier here, rich young ruler. There's an opportunity. You know, you find it hard to express the Christian message one-to-one? Congratulations, so do I and so do most of us. Let Ray do it for you. See if you can bring someone. What about the invitation week at the end of June? Or what about just making contact with someone and having a coffee with someone that you've fallen out of contact with? We've got to do something. We may be the only Christian this person knows. God's put them in our life for a reason. We need to get on with it. We cannot stand on the sidelines. I just want to finish by talking to any of us here who may not be believers or who are not sure where we stand or have got problems with the Bible or whatever it is. We who are here today are the five brothers in this story. That is, the rich man would like to send us a ghostly emissary to warn us of what is ahead. But you know what? You're not going to get one. You will not get a voice from beyond the grave, because Jesus says we have got all we need in our hands. Historically, there is absolutely no reason not to trust the Bible. If you will not trust the Bible historically, you will not trust any ancient document from around that period. For on historical grounds alone, it is so much more accurate than other contemporary histories that we have absolutely no problem trusting. To say nothing of the extraordinary consistency through the Bible. It's the same message given over 2,000 years. This isn't someone sitting in a cave in the 6th century who claims an angel spoke to them, for which there's absolutely no other evidence. This is a consistent theme where promises that God makes here are fulfilled over here. Does that not carry any weight for us? It certainly should do. It is a word that has been promised and has been fulfilled. It's consistent in that way. We have what we need. And what Jesus is saying to us this morning is quite simple. If we will not listen to the Bible, we will not listen to anything. If we will not be changed by the Bible, we will be changed by nothing. Us who are here today, we are the five brothers. We're all different. I mean, five brothers are always different, aren't they? You know, taller, shorter, and fatter, and stronger, and richer, and poorer, and lucky in life, and unlucky in life, and some make wise decisions, some make stupid decisions, all that sort of thing. We're all different here, but all with the same responsibility to heed the warning of the book and to choose Jesus. Jesus, who suffered what the rich man suffered on the cross, who went through the pains of hell to offer you this morning the gift of life. And it's your responsibility and my responsibility to accept Jesus as our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus who alone can rescue us from hell and enable us to live with him in heaven.